Well, we are going to continue in Isaiah this morning. Now, when you think of Isaiah, you probably think relatively pleasant thoughts. All those wonderful prophecies about Christ quoted all over the place in the New Testament. But when you think about the prophets in general, you probably go, oh, prophet. I mean, if I had said we're going to be in a prophet this morning, probably have been like, oh, prophet, yeah. They're always forecasting doom and gloom. I don't like the prophets. The thing is, the prophets are God's ways. They're God's design. The issue there is, though, that God's ways and our ways are opposite, different, not the same. See, it follows that if God is unique, He alone is God, He's holy, utterly different, no one like Him, and perfect in all His ways, then we, in our ways, are going to often look at God in His ways and go, I don't get it. I wouldn't do it that way. See, our thinking isn't like His thinking, and our ways aren't His ways. What that means sometimes is we miss His heart, what He's about, what He's after. We miss His grace. See, the prophets are actually a means of God's grace to His people. And as we continue on in Isaiah this morning, picking up in chapter 3, we're in the section that, yeah, it's doom and gloom. It's foretelling of a coming day of reckoning. A day of judgment. A day when God alone will be exalted and the pride of man humbled. But in this foretelling of coming judgment, there's God's grace to be received. It's not so obvious, though. We get caught up in all the devastation and deprivation that's going to go on, or that goes on, and we miss it. What I hope you'll see this morning after we walk through the passage and then go back and look at it, I want you to see two ways in which this prophecy from Isaiah is a means of God's grace. They're not so obvious at first, but I hope you'll see them afterwards and forevermore see them more and more in the Scripture and in the prophets. But first it takes walking through the doom and gloom and understanding the context and what's going on. Before we go there, however, please join me in prayer. Father, in light of what I just said about You and about us, here I stand, and how easy it would be for me to speak my thoughts, my ways. Father, I pray that that would not happen, that You would not let that happen. But I pray that Your grace would be upon me and through me and upon all of us here, that I would proclaim who You are very clearly this morning as I preach Your word. May it be Your word that goes out and Your word alone. Your word which is sharper than a double-edged sword. Your word which goes out and does not return void. Your living and active word, Father. Give us eyes to see and hearts to understand, Father. Grant us faith. We might behold You for who You are, though You are utterly unlike us. Father, may Your grace be upon us now through Your word. May that be to Your glory. In the name of Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen. So we're in Isaiah chapter 3, verse 1. For behold, the Lord God of hosts. Got a lot of words there. Now in your Bible, you'll see Lord is not all caps. That's because here, in our English Bibles, in this verse, L-O-R-D, where it's not all caps, is referring to the word Adonai, which means Lord, like you would say someone is a Lord. Or God is Lord, meaning they're sovereign, they're in control. Then the next word translated God, you may notice, at least in the NAS, it's all caps. Capital G, capital O, capital D. What's going on there? That's the word usually translated as Lord in all caps. It's the word Yahweh. And Yahweh of hosts. So it's a statement here, using all these titles to say, the one who is completely and utterly in control and all-powerful over all things. That's the bottom line. Lord, sovereign one, Yahweh, self-existent, self-sustaining, self-sustaining one over the hosts, often referring to armies and powers, even referred to the starry host at times. Again, the bottom line, he is the all-powerful one who has control of all things. Why is that stated there? Well, because of what's about to be said. It explains how it is that what is about to be said can come to pass. And on what basis God can bring it to pass. The basis is who he is. He's Yahweh. How can he bring it to pass? Because he is the Lord of hosts. And what is he going to do? He is going to remove from Jerusalem and Judah both supply and support. The whole supply of bread, the whole supply of water. Now you notice in the translation I just read, we have supply, support, supply of bread, supply of water. It's even worse in the Hebrew. It's the same word over and over again. They just changed the gender. Supply and supply and supply and supply. And from that, you now probably get the point. He's going to remove everything that they rely on. Even their needs, bread and water, their sustenance. He's going to take it all away. Everything they depended upon, they even need or trusted in, he's going to remove it. In verse 2, the mighty man and the warrior, the judge and the prophet, the diviner and the elder. Verse 3, the captain of 50, the honorable man, the counselor, and the expert artisan, and the skillful enchanter. He's going to take their sustenance. He's going to take their governance. He's going to take all their workers. What are you left with? Nothing. Nothing. You're left with those who don't have skill. Those who can't lead. You're left with no food, no water. What is that? That's devastation. Devastation brought about by deprivation. He's going to deprive them of everything that supports them. Everything. Going to end up with a vacuum. No leadership. No skilled workers. No direction, no counsel. Look, he's taken away the counselor. He's taken the judge and the prophet. There'll be no justice. Sound like a third world country, doesn't it? Yeah. And God is going to make it that way. It's not, oh, this just happens and, you know, God lets it happen. While he is never the source, the instigator of sin, he is sovereign. For behold, the Lord Yahweh of hosts is going to remove from Jerusalem and Judah everything that holds them up, supports them, and supplies them. Everything. And in that place, they will have, verse 4, I will make mere lads their princes, and capricious children will rule over them. Whether they're actually very young kids as kings or rulers, the point is, they will be inexperienced. They'll be incapable of fulfilling the role. They will be unqualified. And so they will act like children. If you recall, as I referred back in one of the previous sermons to the split of the kingdom, how did it come about? Solomon had a son, Rehoboam. And Solomon died and Rehoboam was going to be king. Back up even further than that. Solomon, when he was made king, was very young. You know what he said to the Lord? Lord, I'm young. I don't even know how to go in and come out. Grant me wisdom to rule your people. Yeah, he was a lad. But he was humble, and the Lord gave him wisdom as well as riches and long life. After he died, his son Rehoboam is going to be king. And the people said, okay, your father's yoke was pretty heavy upon us. Lighten it, please. Rehoboam said, come back in 3 days and I'll give you an answer. That's kind of wise. And he goes to the elders and they say, yeah, do it. And then he goes to his young, capricious friends. What should I do, guys? I mean, these people are saying this, and they say, you tell them, my dad's yoke is like my pinky. I.e., you thought his yoke was heavy, you just wait for mine. And disgusted, they all went back to their tents, and God raised up Jeroboam to then be king of what we know as the northern kingdom. All of Israel apart from Judah. What did Rehoboam do? Follow the advice of young people. Which unless those young people are humble before God and say, I don't even know how to come and go. Lord, have mercy. Give me wisdom. You're in trouble. That's the point here. They're going to be in trouble. Because when God takes out their mighty man, their warrior, their judge, their prophet, their diviner, their elder, the captain, the 50 honorable men, counselor, expert, artisan, skillful enchanter, and he's left with nothing. No one. They're going to have capricious children ruling over them. No judge. No good ruling. What do you end up with? Anarchy. What happens when you have anarchy, oppression, one against the other? Verse 5. And the people will be oppressed, each by one another, and each one by his neighbor. The youth will storm against the elder, and the inferior against the honorable. Complete and utter disrespect, lack of submission, no rule, no authority, no organization. Just rebellion, oppression, no food, no drink, no clothing. This is how bad it's going to be. Verse 6, when a man lays hold of his brother in his father's house saying, you have a cloak, you shall be our ruler, and these ruins will be under your charge. It'll be so bad that people are going to try to force someone else to be a ruler, to bring about some form of justice and order so the oppression will stop. And they're going to try and choose that person based upon, well, that person's got, they got a coat. You can at least be clothed, so you be our ruler. And behold your kingdom, pile of rubble. Pile of rubble. But his response will be, verse 7, he will protest on that day saying, I will not be your healer. Now why does he say that? They didn't say be our healer, they said be our ruler. What would they say? Your hand will be in charge, you'll be in charge over this pile of rubble. That which is broken down and needs to be bound. One who binds is the word there, used of a healer or a doctor. You're going to be the one to take over here and heal us, bind us, fix us, get us up and going again. But he doesn't want that. He refuses it. I will not be your healer. For in my house there is neither bread nor cloak. You should not appoint me ruler of the people. See, they'll even be wrong in their assumption. So quick to make a ruler, they'll grab someone they think has a coat and therefore qualified to be a ruler, and they'll be wrong about it. That's how bad it's going to be. Can you imagine running into your neighbor's house and going, hey, you got a coat! Rule over us! Everything's chaos! Santa Rosa's falling apart! Downtown's in a pile of rubble! We've got no food! We've got no water! That's what they're going to do, though. That's how bad the devastation and deprivation is. And now we see why God has brought it about. We know that He is all-powerful to do that. And being who He is, He has every right to do that. Verse 1, He is Lord, the Sovereign One. He is Yahweh, the self-sustaining One who has always existed. It says in verse 8, though, for Jerusalem has stumbled and Judah has fallen. That's funny. It's stated as if it's already happened, but this devastation, this destruction and deprivation hasn't come about yet. But it has already, spiritually. We've seen that. That's been referred to over and again. Matter of fact, God has already said that they are covered in sores and wounds. They're sick from head to toe. And no one's even taking care of the wounds. Interesting that the one they say be our ruler says, I will not be your healer or the one who binds up wounds. For Jerusalem has stumbled and Judah has fallen. They've already done so in their relationship with God. and they will as a nation. So it's both saying what has happened and what will happen as if it's already happened. It's a done thing because this is what the Lord God of hosts says. And they have stumbled, they have fallen. Their sin is this and their cause for the devastation and destruction is this because their speech and their actions are against the Lord. Their word and deed, the whole of their life is against Him. To rebel against His glorious presence. Interesting phrase there, end of verse 8. It's really to rebel against the eyes of His glory. And it's not that His eyes, or that His glory has eyes, or that His eyes are glorious and really nice. Because one, He doesn't have eyes like you and I do, though Jesus did. Or that His glory has its own set of eyes. But the idea is what's pretty much captured in the translation here, against His glorious presence. But it's a little more than that. It's not just in God's glorious presence, as if you could do something in His glorious presence, but behind His back and He wouldn't know it. No, you do it in His presence, in which He sees all things that are going on. It's kind of like this. You take someone as a criminal, they're in a store, they see someone else shoplifting, they don't care. You take someone who is upright and follows the laws, and they're in a store, they see someone else stealing, and they go and tell an authority nearby, whether it's a worker at the store or a security guard. See, they saw, and because of who they are and what they saw, they responded. There's consequences, there are actions. But the person who is also a criminal doesn't care, like, oh, good for you, getting away with that, right? But they are rebelling against God, right? Their actions, their speech, their actions, word, and deeds are against Yahweh. And it's a rebellion against who He is. The glorious One. Who sees all things. And He sees things with His own character, His own eyes, from who He is. But that's how reprehensible or offensive their offense is. That's the justification for all this destruction and deprivation. And there's no doubt about it. There's no doubt that they're guilty. Verse 9, the expression of their faces bears witness against them. And they display their sin like Sodom. They do not even conceal it. They don't even try and cover their sin or hide it. It's right out there in the open. Woe to them, for they have brought evil on themselves. So they deserve it. They've earned it. Blatantly and brazenly. Before the eyes of God, before His glorious presence, before everyone else, they wear their sin. On their face, their actions, and their words. Then verse 10 says, say to the righteous that it will go well with them. For they will eat the fruit of their actions. Woe to the wicked. It will go badly with him. The point of this section is clear. What God is going to do is clear. He's going to remove from Jerusalem everything they need, everything they rely upon. Their supply and support. Both in supplies, as well as in leadership and workers. And all this will be God bringing about their right, their fair, their just recompense, their just repayment. See, they will get what they deserve. And all this is what? This is God bringing low the proud, as we read in the section before. Now, two means of God's grace in this that aren't so obvious at first. Though the first one might be, because I've mentioned it before. Notice he calls them in verse 9, or he likens them to in verse 9, and they display their sin like Sodom. He says they're like Sodom. But now in verse 10 of chapter 1, he said, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. He called them Sodom and Gomorrah. But in verse 9 of chapter 1, he said, unless the Lord of hosts had left us a few survivors, we would be like Sodom and Gomorrah. So they're like them. They're called them at one point, but they're not exactly like them. Their sin is like them. What they deserve because of that sin is the same. But they're not like them in that they get warned. See, all this doom and gloom that we don't really like, it's a warning. Sodom and Gomorrah did not get a warning. Sure, Lot and his wife and daughters and the daughters' fiancés or husbands did. They didn't heed it, and Lot's wife looked back on the way out of town. That was the end of her, even though she had her warning. But Sodom and Gomorrah itself had no warning. No warning. Is God unjust in that? Not at all. Not at all. God is gracious in giving Israel, Judah, Jerusalem, a warning. So this whole section is a warning. And by getting a warning, they're receiving God's unearned, undeserved kindness. And they have an opportunity to what? To repent. Remember Nineveh? Book of Jonah? They got a warning. Jonah didn't want to go give them a warning. If I warn them, then that means there's time to repent. They might want to repent. And they did. And Jonah was upset. God warned Nineveh. He didn't warn Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah got justice. Nineveh got grace. Israel here in the prophets and Isaiah over and over and over again is getting grace. What is the means of that grace? A warning. You and I, over and over again over the past weeks, have been receiving grace in the form of a warning. Behold, a day is coming when the Lord alone will be exalted. When He arises to shake the earth. It's a warning. What is that warning to spur us onto? To walk in His ways now, verse 5 of chapter 2. Come, house of Jacob, and let us walk in the light of the Lord. It's a present exhortation in the midst of foretelling future devastation. That's grace. What do we have in verse 22? I didn't tie it into the previous context yet. I'll do it now. Chapter 3, verse 1 starts out, 4. Now that's either like, for this is going to happen, or it's a connection between what comes before. It's an explanation. And that's what we have there. See, what we just read explains a couple of things. It explains why there is going to be a day of reckoning. Why there's going to be this day when the proud will be brought low. Verse 12, the Lord of hosts will have a day of reckoning. Tells how that day of reckoning is going to play out, how the proud are going to be brought low. It also explains why we should not trust in man. Verse 22, stop regarding man, whose breath of life is in his nostrils. For why should he be esteemed? For behold, the Lord God of hosts is going to remove from Jerusalem and Judah both supply and support. The whole supply of bread, the whole supply of water, the mighty man, and the warrior, the judge, the prophet, diviner, elder, captain, honorable man, counselor, artisan, skillful enchanter. Those are all people. You've been trusting in them. God's saying, don't trust in them. That's what verse 22 is. 22 is a negative way of saying what verse 5 of chapter 2 says. Walk in the light of the Lord now. Trust Him now. Follow Him now. Don't follow man. Don't trust man. The form that that takes is idolatry. You make this little thing, you're really trusting in the work of your own hands. Or the expert artisan makes you a little gold statue, and you're trusting in the work of man. But when the Lord comes back, all that's going to be tossed aside at His coming. See, this warning is there as a means of grace. That in hearing it, if one believes it's coming, they might turn to the Lord in faith now. So all this doom and gloom, all this proclamation of coming destruction and deprivation is God's grace. That they might return to Him and stop trusting man and stop walking in the ways of man and walk in the light of the Lord. There's another means of grace in here that we really don't like. And we face it today. All the time. I use the word already on purpose. And I call it the gift. Grace and gift are related. Grace is free, unearned. That's what a gift is supposed to be. The gift of deprivation. Being deprived of something. Never having it or having it taken away from you. Verse 3, or in chapter 3, verse 1 again. For behold, the Lord Yahweh of hosts is going to remove. He is going to deprive them. Food and water, of leadership, of counselors, of judges, of prophets. Why? Because He's a capricious God, like the rulers are going to get? Because He's venting His anger? No, what's the context? The context is a warning that they might turn to Him now before it's too late. Deprivation is a gift here. Again, they're like Sodom and Gomorrah, but they're not like Sodom and Gomorrah because they don't get immediate destruction. Instead, they get deprivation and desolation. You say, how is that a gift? Because if they still have breath in their nostrils, it's not too late. And if having everything they need, even for life itself, is removed from them so that they in turn turn to God, then that deprivation was a gift. It was grace upon God's part. We think about the passages. This passage doesn't get remotely graphic, like some other biblical passages do, about what the suffering that goes on when God brings in the Gentile enemies to be His sword, to be His rod. Women so hungry they use their baby for food. It's horrible. And yet the deprivation they face, the lack of food, the lack of leadership, the lack of structure and justice is a gift of God to turn them to Him. That they might be one of the righteous with whom it will go well. Doesn't mean they're going to have food all of a sudden. Though, the widow and her son certainly had food, didn't they? The prophet Elijah, in the midst of a famine. Famine brought about because of Ahab and Jezebel and all the idolatry going on. But you know what? It's better to die of hunger than to die in rebellion against the glorious presence of the One who will be exalted above all else. And so if removing food from His children's mouth will turn His children to Him that they might live forever with Him, then that is grace. That is grace. That's not how we first see it though. That's why it's not so obvious grace. If you read this and you think about it and dwell upon it and think about what's going on and what they're lacking and what they're missing, it's easy to go, my goodness, it's horrible. Who is that God of the Old Testament? It's the same God of the New Testament. Turn with me to Hebrews. Went there last week and go there again this week. Quoted from Hebrews chapter 12 last week. Going to do that again, but going to give you a little background beforehand by looking in chapter 10 of Hebrews for a minute. chapter 10 of Hebrews, verse 32, to these Christians. Remember the former days when after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. Notice that they came to Christ and they got what? Great conflict and sufferings. Being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations. Some of them become Nero's torches? I don't know. Look what they got. That's what they got. And that which they got. Troubles, tribulations, great suffering, as well as deprivation of their property. They were deprived of their property. They got that. And that was all a gift of God. They would endure and continue on in faith, knowing that he who is coming will come and will not delay. Chapter 12, we were last week. Therefore, verse 1, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. You know, there are things that are encumber us and get in the way of our faith that we need to toss aside now. And sometimes we're unwilling, and God comes and deprives us of them. That is His grace, that we would run the race. Verse 2, and we are to do this fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider Him who has endured such hostility by sinners against Himself, so that you will not grow weary. You'll not grow weary in the midst of your conflicts and your trials, in the midst of being deprived of your properties and put in prison, made a public spectacle. Consider Him who has endured such hostility by sinners against Himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. You have not yet resisted the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are approved by Him. For those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines, and He scourges every son whom He receives. It is for discipline that you endure. And what are they enduring? Trials and difficulties and deprivation of their property, even their lives. That's what they're enduring. And they're enduring because of discipline. It is for discipline, verse 7, that you endure. God deals with you as sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they discipline us for a short time as seemed best to them, but He disciplines us for our good, so that we may share His holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be out of joint, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. No root of bitterness springing up causes trouble. By it, many be defiled. What's the context there? They're facing destruction, deprivation, and they're told this is God's discipline. That you would endure and continue on in the faith so that when He comes, you will not have to shrink back and you will share in His holiness. That means that that destruction and that deprivation they're facing is God's grace on them. This is the same God as the God of Isaiah and Judah and Jerusalem. He's after His children trusting Him and relying upon Him alone. And He will remove anything else we rely upon that distracts us from Him if He so chooses. And if He does that, it is grace. It is grace. Is it easy? No. Does it seem pleasant? No. But it's for our good. And we endure it, fixing our eyes, verse 2, on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. His example. Did He have a house? Multiple cars? A wife? Kids of His own? No. Died pretty young. Died at the hand of sinners, though He was the sinless Lamb of God. We have His example. That's why we fix our eyes upon Him. We have more than His example. We have Him dwelling in us. Turn to Colossians. Chapter 2. Verse 8. Actually, verse 6. I always do that. Verse 6. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus as Lord, so walk in Him. How do you receive Him? By grace through faith. How do you walk in Him? By grace through faith. Verse 7. Having been firmly rooted and now being built up in Him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. Verse 9, for in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in Him you have been made complete. You don't need anything else. And therefore we are to rely upon nothing else and no one else except for Christ. And we're to walk in Him. Chapter 2 of Isaiah, verse 5. Come, walk in the light of the Lord. Verse 22. Why are you trusting in man? Why are you regarding him? I.e. don't. What do you have here? The same elements. Walk in Christ. Don't trust the teachings and traditions of man. Walk in Christ. Why? Because He is sufficient. In Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in Him you have been made complete. In Him you are complete. But you don't believe that. You don't. A lot of times you don't. And you cling to things. Some things in and of themselves are not sin. Some things are sin. But you cling to things, and you hold on to them, and you strive after them, and you fix your eyes on them, and you focus on them, and you dwell upon them. And when you don't get them, you're upset. And you're either angry because you're a man, or you cry because you're a woman, but it's the same issue. You don't got what you want, and you don't like it. But consider this. It's God's grace upon you. that you would trust wholly, completely, solely in Christ and Christ alone. Now, destruction and deprivation are not easy. They're not pleasant. Scripture tells us that. And we mourn with those who mourn and weep with those who weep. And it is hard when we lose loved ones. When we lose our health. When we lose our jobs. We don't have family. Or family hurts us. It's difficult. Very difficult. But it's also God's grace. That we would trust in Him alone. That we would find our completeness, our fullness, our sufficiency, our everything in Christ and in Christ alone. I know in our thinking, we'd have every Christian have a perfect life. That would be a real testimony. Our thinking is not God's thinking. God, the same God of the Old Testament, is the same God of the New Testament. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And in His ways, He takes things from us. That we would trust Him now, be satisfied in Him now, and be confident on the day He comes back. It's grace. We don't think about it that way. We don't think about warnings of doom and gloom as grace, so we only tell people that God is love. But we fail to show people God's grace. And we skip over the unpleasant passages, like not to think about them. Even in the New Testament, all those trials, the loss of property, the sacrifice of lives, the imprisonment, the giving up of things. But it's actually God's grace. Because He has the same goal for us that He's always had. Faith in Him. Today we understand that as faith in Christ. The one whom we get to fix our eyes upon as we face various trials and destructions and as we're deprived of things that we want. We fix our eyes upon Christ. And by His grace and the power of His Spirit in us, we walk in Him now. That's what God's after. That's what He's after in Isaiah chapter 3. In the midst of all that doom and gloom. Say to the righteous that it will go well with him. Who's the righteous? Those who live by faith in Christ alone. We think we have no idols. We do. Sometimes God shows us by removing them for us. Sometimes we cast them aside, every encumbrance and every sin. But always, we're actually walking in His grace. Even in the difficulties, even in the deprivation. Because He is a gracious God. We just don't always see how His grace comes to us. Join me in prayer. Father, You are indeed the Holy One. We sang it this morning. Holy, holy, holy. Said three times. Because of how incredible it is. How wonderfully overwhelming it is. You are holy. And Your ways are not our ways. Even as Christians with Your Spirit in us. Even as we draw near to Christ and are transformed into His likeness. We hit things, Father, that are Your will. They're actually Your grace to us. We have trouble seeing that. Have mercy upon us, Father. That it would see your grace. It would see your loving kindness constantly calling us to you and to Christ. Father, give us great conviction and strength to lay aside any sin, anything that entangles us or trips us up, distracts us, leads us away from walking in Christ and trusting in Him alone, from being completely content and satisfied with Him alone. And Father, when we don't have the strength, when you don't give us the strength to cast them aside now, take them from us. Deprive us of whatever you see fit to deprive us of, that we may not be lacking faith. That we would be content and satisfied in Christ, in whom the fullness of deity dwells, and in whom we are complete. Forgive us, Father, for our lack of faith, for our idolatry, for not being content and not being satisfied with Christ at times. Father, as you cleanse us and forgive us of all unrighteousness, work mightily through your Spirit to transform us more and more each day. That Christ would truly be our everything. So that our faces, that our words, that our deeds would proclaim Him. Thank you for your warning, Father. Warnings. Thank you, Father, for your grace, your good, pleasing, and perfect will in all things. In Jesus' name, amen.